Some time for Bible study this morning. We're studying from John's Gospel, 14th chapter. Excuse me, John chapter 14, closing verses of that 14th chapter. Beginning today in the 28th, John 14, verse 28. Remember now that all of these verses from the 14th through the 17th chapter are occasioned on the night that Jesus was betrayed. The chapters 14 through 17 are the events following the Last Supper and the washing of the feet of the disciples and the actual betrayal in the Gethsemane Garden. So that gives you the context there of Jesus speaking to his disciples, ministering to them, and giving them his final instructions and his final teaching. Reading now from the 28th verse of chapter 14. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I. What's Jesus saying there? What's he mean by that? You heard that I said before, we saw it in the third verse, I think, and we saw it again in the 18th verse. He had already told his disciples he was going away and that he would come again. He said, if you really loved me, you'd rejoice. You'd rejoice because I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. What's he saying to them, fellas? Yes. If you really loved me, you would be filled with joy at what's about to happen to me. For what is the significance of the words, my Father is greater than I? In the context here, what's the significance of that? All right. Yes, Joanne? Okay. Mary? All right, but just stay with the context here, Jeff. Okay, all these things are true, but that's not really what I don't think Jesus is trying to get across to his disciples, Philip. Yeah. As much as you're going to miss me, and you don't want me to go because of the love and the affection and so on, and the power that you have seen in me, he said, when I go to the Father is even greater than I am, so you must know how I feel in the anticipation of going to be with him. In other words, your expectation of this loss, you will understand the eagerness that I have at what is going to be restored to me. For if it's going to hurt you to lose me, then you must realize the joy that's in my heart and the expectation that is in me to see him once again, because he's even greater than I am. I'm reminded of the scripture in the book of Hebrews. You might want to turn to it. It's Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 2. Hebrews 12, 2. We are instructed to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, that is Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising or ignoring the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The key verse there, the key phrase there, is for the joy that was set before him. In other words, the path that he had to take to arrive there was nothing. Paul said that the sufferings of this present world are but a light affliction when I compare them to the weight of glory that awaits me. That all that I have to go through in this life is of no concern to me, because I have my eyes, my faith eyes, set on a joy that is ahead. And Jesus, it is said here, that for the joy that was set before him, because he realized what was on the other side of the cross, he ignored the shame of the cross, and he endured the suffering of the cross. In other words, he stood his ground during that experience. And the thing that enabled him to do so was his hope or his expectation of the joy that was on the other side, if you understand the meaning there. And the idea, of course, in that whole thing there is that ought to give meaning to our life as well. That for the joy that is set before us, that we ought to be able and willing to ignore the shame of this life and the reproach of this life, and to be able to endure or to hold our ground no matter what the trial is, even if it were to be death. So let's go back to John again. For the Father is greater than I. I can almost hear the Lord expressing his heart here. Don't you realize what a joy it is for me to go home once again? Don't you have any idea what it must mean for, are you so concerned only about yourself that you have no idea what's about to happen to me? Aren't you interested at all that this is why I came and that I'm about to be restored to the glory that I once had with the Father? We get over to John 17 and we're going to see him praying. Lord, take me back into the glory that I once had with you before I came in human flesh. If you really loved me, disciples, you would be blessed that I'm about to be restored rather than to be so concerned about your own loss. Basically, what the disciples were suffering from was what? Not jealousy so much. They were suffering from a bad case of selfishness, right? They're suffering from a bad case of me, myself, and I. And they had no concern about Jesus here. Their total concern was for themselves, that they were going to lose the joy of his presence. They were going to lose the power of his presence. They were going to lose the security and the peace of his presence, that he was going to go away, and it's, what about me? Where does that leave me? If you want to see the difference between spiritual people and natural people, spend some time around funeral homes. Because that's when the rubber meets the road. I mean, that's really where you get down to business. And you will find two categories of folks around funeral homes and around funerals. One category is this, woe is me, she left me, and what am I going to do now, and my life is over, and that sort of thing. And that's kind of what was happening here with the disciples. That's natural man. That's an unregenerated man who is thinking only about self, only about his own carnal and worldly experience. My mother's gone, my wife's gone, my life is ended, my baby died, whatever is the circumstance. Now, naturally, we feel sorrow at times of deep personal loss. But the person who dies knowing Jesus would, I'm sure, have the same thing to say to his family as Jesus said to his. If you really loved me, you'd have a celebration here at this funeral. If you really loved me, you'd be rejoicing because I go to the Father and I got a better deal now than you do. And if you really cared about me, then you'd be happy. But because I can observe in the attitude that you have towards this whole matter that you're not really loving me, you're loving whom? Self. Most funerals are like that. They are opportunities for people to deal with their own selfishness, and that's really kind of a shame, as it were. Someone in here, was it you, Joe? Amen. Amen. It's a complete work. Someone sings a song, there's a gospel song now that's popular. Heaven must have missed you. Is that, somebody else know some of the other words? Heaven must have missed you. And the idea is that when you humbled yourself and took upon yourself flesh and came to the earth, how the loss must have been felt in heaven. And then, of course, the obvious that when he was returned to his Father's side, how heaven must have rejoiced. Okay, let's move on then. Verse 29, and now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. In other words, the reason I'm telling you these things ahead of time is I'm depositing this in you because I want you to know that after it occurs and you see that it has occurred, you will know that I am who I said I am. Verse 30, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Who is the prince of this world? Satan is the prince of this world. In what way is Satan the prince of this world? To be the prince of this world would mean what, basically? When the Bible uses the term the prince of this world, we say Jesus is Lord. How could Satan be the prince of this world? The ruler of this world is what that word prince means. That's what a prince is. A prince is one who has authority and who has dominion and who rules. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls him the God of this world. The God of this world. In other words, the one who has a dominion in the earth. Now, how could we say Jesus is Lord, a King of kings and Lord of lords, when we would say, then the Bible says that Satan is the prince of this world, or the god of this world, right? Well, then what do you say to 2 Corinthians 4:4, where he's called the god of this world? Okay, but how can the Bible call Satan the prince of this world when Jesus is Lord of lords and King of kings? You really haven't answered my question yet, Joe. Oh, I see. So what you're saying is this world is not the whole thing. This is only part of what God made, and that Satan has dominion over what's going on here, but Jesus is Prince of Princes, King over all kings, Lord over all lords. And while Satan may be the god of this world, the one to whom this world looks, and the one whom the world generally serves, and he may be the one who seems to be having his way here in the world, what you're saying is that that kingdom will come to an end, that Jesus will set up his kingdom here on the earth, and he will one day exercise his dominion here. All right, I want to tie into something that Joan said just a moment ago, and I want you to go back to Luke, please, chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. I want to make this point today for a very important reason. The reason is basically this. We have been taught, rightly so, that God is sovereign. When I say God is sovereign, I mean that God is the first cause, that he is preeminent, that there's no force, no power, no authority above his. Because we've been taught that way, we have come to believe that everything that happens is done by him. That's not true. We have been taught that when a little child dies in a flood, that was God. We've been taught that when a school bus runs over a cliff and 100 children die, that was God. We've been taught that when a baby is born deformed and lives a few days and dies, that was God. We've been taught that when a farmer loses his crop to a bad storm or a flood or his fields burn, we've heard that's God. We have heard that every supernatural event that takes place on the earth, whether it's good or bad, we've heard it's God because God is sovereign. That's not true. He is sovereign, but in his sovereignty, he has delegated certain authority to others. Now, all authority is his, but he has delegated portions of it to others. In Genesis chapter 1, when God made Adam and Eve, he gave them dominion over the earth. God created the heavens and earth, and he said to man, he said, okay, man, this is yours now. You look after this. Anything you do to it is okay with me. I give you full authority. You say, why would God do such a dumb thing? Because he loved those created in his image, because of his love. Didn't he know that man was going to mess it up? Of course he knew. Before he ever gave it to man, he established a plan to straighten out the mess that man was going to make. Before the foundation of the world, he'd already established the plan to send his son to redeem it all. God has ultimate authority, but he has granted in his sovereignty portions of that authority to others. In the same way that you, if you run a company, you have various departments within that company, and you grant to those who manage those departments responsibility and authority. You can hire, you can fire, you can change policies, you can do anything you want to run that part of run that department. If the department fails, it fails. If it succeeds, it succeeds. You have authority. That's the only way God gives authority. He doesn't give it to you limited. He gives it. And you either rise or fall with it. All right, now, let's go to Luke chapter 4. I want you to see that what happened in the beginning when God gave this authority in the earth, the Bible says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Psalm 24. It's God's ultimately. He made it and everything that's in it. Ultimately, it's His. But He gave the earth to man. Another verse in the Psalm says that the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth gave He to man. Words to that effect. Paraphrasing it, I'm sure. But what did man do? When Satan came in the garden, man decided to be obedient to the devil rather than to God. He committed treason against God, and he surrendered his authority to the devil, and he gave the devil his own allegiance, which made the devil authority in the earth. Now, do we know that that's true? Yes, we do. When Satan appeared to Jesus in the wilderness, Luke chapter 4, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, here's the key now, for that is delivered unto me. And to whomsoever I will, I give it. Now what did he say? He said, Here is the whole of the earth. He took Jesus in the Spirit and created a mental picture in the mind of the Lord. Isn't that the way the devil works with you? Doesn't he give you a mental picture, Tony, of broken feet? I mean, this is the way he works. That's the way he worked with Jesus. Came into his mind, began to talk to him there, created this mental picture of all of the kingdoms of the whole world. Jesus saw them clearly. And he said, All this power I will give you and all the glory of it. I'll give it to you. It's mine to give because it was delivered to me. By whom? By whom? By whom? Adam. See, Adam gave it to me. God didn't give it to the devil. Adam did. God's not going to give to his enemies. He gave to his son, Adam. And his son gave it to the devil. It's delivered to me, and I can give it to whoever I want to. Now, why did Jesus call the devil the prince of this world? Because he is. Because he is. He's the one who runs things in this world, and there's only one power greater than his. That's the power of God. Now, if you operate without the power of God, you're going to live under the dominion of the devil. Why do you think sin rules in the earth? Why do you suppose sickness rules in the earth? Why do you suppose tragedy rules in the earth? I'm going to give you a simple example now of what I'm talking about. When Jesus one day was out on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, and a great storm came up, and many Christians believe that these terrible storms are of God, and would believe that it would be the will of God that that ship would capsize. Well, if it was the will of God, then Jesus was anti-God, because he stood up in the ship and he said, Peace, be still. Shut up, storm. Shut up, stop that. Now, if that had been the work of God, then Jesus would have been doing against the will of God. Is that not right? And he said, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. How could he rebuke a hurricane if that was God's work? It's not God's work. It's the devil's work. He's the prince of this world. He's the one that produced all of this. When you get caught in the bramble bushes and you get full of ticks and bugs and chiggers and stuff, who do you think that is? Is that God making you scratch like a dog? Of course it's not. When you climb an apple tree and you get poison ivy all over you, is that God that's making you itch like that? Stupid. It's the prince of this world that has perverted everything. The Bible says that all of creation is groaning to be restored like it was in the beginning, where there isn't any poison ivy and there aren't any chiggers. Somebody say hallelujah. Hallelujah. Well, I'll be so glad when there isn't any of those things anymore. Poison ivy and chiggers and ticks and mange on dogs and all the rest of it. See, that's not God. None of that stuff's God. It's perverted. What God gave man to keep and to have trust and custody over, Satan took it and he just messed it all up. I tell you, when you see anything beautiful in this creation, anything beautiful, when you see flowers, I'm going to tell you, flowers is not the way Satan made it. It's just the grace of God that Satan wasn't able to pervert that. Because he would have perverted if he could have. Yes, yes. But the world itself is still under the lordship of the devil. And the only way that you can exist in this world, somebody said, we are in this world, but we're not of it. The only way that we can operate in this world without coming under the force of the prince of this world is that we have got to have a higher power and a higher authority, and that is the power of Jesus. And so that's the only way that we can really exist here, free from sin, free from sickness, free from danger, and so on. That's why we praise God for his protection. That's why Jack and Reggie rejoiced here a few weeks ago that their little girl, that God protected them from that copperhead in their backyard, and your little girl this week with a drumstick in her mouth, and you know, the kinds of things that we share from time to time. That's the protection of God on us while we're in an enemy land. We're in a foreign country here. Well, do you mean that you really can take authority over poison ivy? That you really could stop a storm from coming over your construction site? That you really could take authority over a rampaging car coming down the highway straight towards you? Do you really believe that you could take authority over a real live rattlesnake? You suppose we ought to just bring in some snakes here next week then, huh? Why shouldn't we if we have authority over those things? Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. That's right. That's stupid. That really is. But some of you... Yeah, God give us a sound mind. But some of you didn't have an answer for that, did you? Yes, Gay. Well, the way we relate it is that he gave authority to us. We gave it away. Came from him. Let's answer this question. Why could Jesus say that the prince of this world hath nothing in me? If Jesus is in a world that is foreign, if he is in a world over which Satan is ruling in the systems of this world, but yet, while he's in the world, Jesus said, the prince of this world hath nothing in me. On what basis could he say that? How does Satan have something in a person? Bill? Aha, explain that.
There was no sin in Christ. The devil had nothing to go back to get them. Okay.
Okay, he didn't have any obligation to him, did he? He had no hooks in him then, in other words. Somebody back in here. Jack? Okay. Yes, Stephen? So Satan really had nothing to use against him, did he? Yes, Lee? Okay. Yes. So what you're saying is Jesus was perfectly obedient, disobedience being sin. All right? He surrendered nothing to him. He had no obligation to the devil. The devil had never supplied him anything. There being no sin in his life, Satan had no way to gain authority over him. Now, since this is important for us to understand this, I'm not going to belabor the point because I think most of you know this. Suppose Jesus had had Joseph as his natural father. Then could he have said, the prince of this world has nothing in me? He couldn't have said that. Why couldn't he have said that? All right, because being born as a seed of Adam, the Bible tells us that from Adam's seed came, from Adam's lineage came sin, that all of those who were born in the lineage of Adam were even though they had not committed Adam's sin, according to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 15, down through there, even though they hadn't committed Adam's sin, Adam's sin was part of our being, and death according to that sin. Now, if Jesus had been the son of a natural man, then that sin would have stained him. And Satan would have had something in him or on him, the same as he did on every man prior to him. Do you understand that? All right, now, when you were born, who was your father according to the flesh? Satan was your father. Did Satan have his hooks in you? He sure did. How did you break that? How'd you break that? You got reborn. You got reborn. You went back into your mother's womb and you had the Holy Ghost as your father. No, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You had a spiritual rebirth. All right? Now, who's your father? God is your father. Now, does Satan have any hooks in you anymore? He does not. Could you say, if you're born again, the prince of this world cometh, but he got nothing on me? Could you say that? You could if you've been born again. If you hadn't been born again, you couldn't say that. But since you've been born again, there's no sin stain on you. Therefore, he's got nothing on you. Amen. Now, if as a Christian, you continue to sin, as most people think Christians do, then the prince of this world still has his hooks in you, doesn't he? Every time you sin. You understand? Those of you who have been with us on Wednesday night will understand what I'm just saying. Amen. Those of you that haven't, show up. Yeah, you see, Jesus has destroyed his power. But the means to appropriate that destruction is by faith. You can walk in this world and let the devil just rip you to pieces if you don't appropriate what Jesus did for you. You see, if Jesus came and provided salvation from sin, you can still die and go to hell even though you don't have to. You understand the principle? Well, I don't understand it all either, Bill, but this is the scripture that comes back to me. That in the end, when Christ brings in his millennial kingdom, and when the eternal kingdom of God is come on earth, it says, they shall not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain. Now that tells me what the nature of God is, and that tells me that God's not in that. See, he's not doing that. Otherwise, we could expect that. You see, if Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then the things that are happening today, like you're describing tragedy, we could expect them forever. I don't expect them forever. See, there'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no crying, no dying, no hurting, nobody destroying. The lion's going to lay down with a lamb and they won't eat each other and the lamb will not be fearful. The little child will go out and play over the copperhead's hole and not be afraid of the copperhead. You see, all of those things are going to happen when the kingdom of God comes upon earth in all of its fullness. That tells me that the nature and the purpose of God is not served by any of those things that we see. That tells me then, when I understand that, then that tells me that it's the enemy of God and the enemy of man that's got his hands in those things. You say, well, how could that happen to a dedicated man of God? How could John the Baptist lose his head? I mean, that's a dedicated man of God. We are in a foreign country. The one who rules in this land hates us. He will do anything and everything to destroy us and those whom we love if we let him. That's why we must understand what Jesus has really done for us and learn how to walk in it. I mean, I don't have all the answers, but, you know, I'll just give you as many as I have. I can, yes. Mm-hmm. I really do. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Now, there's no question that God will use these tragedies and these adversities to profit us and to bring forth his purposes in our lives and so on. But in the same way that you wouldn't kill your child if you had four kids, you wouldn't kill one of them in order to teach the other three the importance or the meaning of death. I mean, you'd find another way to teach them. And it's the Word of God. The Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's all profitable for correction, instruction in righteousness, reproof, and so on. It's the Word of God that He has given to teach us, not these circumstances, you see. Now, He will use these circumstances. We see people led to Christ at funerals. But does that mean God killed somebody in order to have that happen? No. Now, we're still death itself, you see. The Bible says death is the last enemy, 1 Corinthians 15. And Jesus has won that final victory. We don't see it all worked out yet. There'll come a day where there'll be no more dying. But right now, we're still dying. I mean, it's still a part of that, it's still part of the fall until creation is completely restored. Yes, yes. I really believe that's right. I know that's wild, but I really believe that that's right. And the story of Job, you see, is a good testimony for us to explain where these things come from. What we're discussing this morning is something that the church has agonized over for centuries and will continue to do so. And we're not going to come to an answer today of everybody's question, but let's be ruled not by what happens, but let's be ruled by what God said. See, let's make our decisions on what is true on the basis of what God said, not on the basis of what we see happen around us. That is the most dangerous thing that we can do, for it causes us to form doctrines that are contrary to the Word of God. And that's where these doctrines come in. Because our experience doesn't line up with the Word, and we begin to exercise faith in our experience or the experience of others rather than in the Word of God. I made a decision that this is true, and every man is a liar, God's true. Every man that does not testify according to this, every circumstance that doesn't line up with this is a lie, because this is true. That's the decision that I've made, and that's the only way I know how to live, and that's the way I teach you. Let's close right there. We must close.